to put it on. Is it working? So now, let's say it this way. Rather than say it doesn't exist, now that it's on, watch out, my whole tune changes. Rather than say it doesn't exist, I say it like this. There's a double entendre here. There's a double meaning. There's that, but there's also the idea of prophet who was anointed. And that, if someone in this place will remind me, I'll show you where we see the idea of a prophet getting anointed in Tanakh. Not today. Would you say? No, a prophet, a Navi. So therefore, against God and his anointed one, who's saying that? That's the Navi is saying this. And he's anointed, and he's suffering the consequences. They're standing against God and his anointed one, the one who he appointed. And they want to break off their responsibilities. God sits in verse 4 in heaven, and he laughs at them. And then he speaks against them in his anger, and he said, "I," and he says, "Nasachti Malki al Tzion." And it goes on to say what the Navi says, "Asapira il hok Adonai emar ilai bini ata ani ilo hayom yilaticha." God said to me, "You are my son. I've given birth today." I don't know how they translate. Who has English translation? Today I have.
You are my son, I have fathered you this day.
That's what I said. Right, exactly.
Is this in the Jewish kings that he's talking
about? Sure. It is. The Navi is being...
The nations, I guess.
Yeah, so it's both. It's both, but certainly the Jewish kings are included. You know, of course, when you read Sefer Melachim and you look to say it, our monarchy and its history, you're not too happy about what you read. It's like from one pit to the next. You know, there's some bright spots here and there with a Yoshiyahu or a, you know, Yehoshaphat, some of them here and there, but by and large it's a very bad picture. So he tells him, I appointed you today, you're my son, rather, and ask it from me, and I'll give you the nations as your inheritance, and you will, now, here's the key words in verse 9, Tiroim, Beshevet Barzel, Jack, you can translate that, verse 9.
You can smash them with an iron mace.
Chichli Yotzer Tenepesim.
Shatter them like potter's ware.
So, the Navi is being told, of course, every time I say the word Navi, you all realize they would say David, right? But I told you we're holding off on that for purposes of the way we're going to talk about this. Then he turns to the kings, meaning to all these leaders, and he tells them, you better be careful, because you keep going on this path, you're going to get completely destroyed. And he ends off on the words, Ashrei Kochosef, or happy are those who rely on him. So that's quick. Who was that quick? You know, this takes many, many hours to discuss these two mizmorim. By the way, of course, you do see the parallels in the opening word and the closing word of 1 and 2. You see how they form a literary unit. It opens up on Eshrei Ish, and it closes on Eshrei Kol Hosevo. So you see those two Eshreis. If someone will remind me, I would really like to do it. I wrote a paper on all of the usages of the word Eshrei and Tehillim, and it's very exciting. You'll have a lot of fun and learn a lot. It's enjoyable, and you'll learn a lot of material. So someone will remind me that you'd like to do the paper on Eshrei, and the reason I'd like to do it is because it gives you a tremendous orientation in all of Tehillim and structure and so on and so forth. So it's a very, very good thing to do. If you remind me, I'll do it. So then you go to Mizmor LeDavid BeBorchov Ben Avshalom Beno. Superscriptures. That's the first time you get a superscripture in Tehillim. We didn't last week discuss superscriptures. Superscriptures, do you know what superscriptures mean, that word, Nathan? Superscriptures, Max, what do they mean? Superscriptures mean that those words or verse or verses that come at the beginning of a mizmor that have nothing to do with the mizmor itself intrinsically. It has to do with some statement that's made prior to the Mizmor.
The rest of the Mizmorim have it, other than the first two Prakim was something.
I'm about to tell you. There's a part, I don't remember now, but I'll have to guess offhand, something in the area of 120, 150 Mizmorim with approximately 120, I don't remember now, really, I have 120, 130, maybe 20 or 30 don't have it. In other words, the great majority do. Of the great majority that do have it, the great, almost all of the Mizmorim in Book 1 do. All of the Mizmorim in Book 2 do. When you start to see them, not see them, is in later books. In fact, if I have something here, I'd like to... I don't remember if I did it. If I did, it's nice for you to see for a minute. Let me think. Just a second, but let me... I don't think I have it. Oh, wait. If I do, I'll let you see what it looks like. 1 minute. No. I did a lot of work on superscriptures in Tehillim. That's why I'm stopping for a minute to see if it's here. In fact, it's one of the first things that I did on Tehillim, and it's also, if someone will remind me, it's also very, very interesting work, the superscriptures, because they play a key role, and it's going to play a key role in our analysis of Tehillim in the coming weeks. It's going to be very important for us to have perspective on superscriptures, and I think here we are. I knew I had one sheet. One of them is in. Here you go. You know what? Just pass this around. Look at it for a second, and pass it around. The superscriptures are important. Everybody says the superscriptures don't mean anything. If you'll translate the superscripture over there as an example, Jack, what does it say?
The son of David when he fled from his son, Absalom.
Right. And read the next one and you'll see what I mean.
For the leader with instrumental music, son of David.
For the leader with instrumental music. So they say it's some kind of a instruction to the leader who's, that's Lemnetzeach, Bin Ginot. Right? Some books will translate Lemnetzeach and say we don't know what it means. Some will say that. But they'll try and say it's like music. You know, for the leader with the instrumental music, so they'll say it means some kind of thing like play it to this beat, play it to this tune, play it to this thing. It's some kind of a musical instruction to tell the reader. You know what you were looking at, right? You saw it the way it was highlighted, and it speaks for itself. It's in two columns. It starts, I think, on the left side and works down and then goes to the right side. It's left to right. So those superscriptures, I would like to spend some time in the coming, this semester, discussing it and letting you get a bit of a picture. It's also similar to the Ashreya paper. I wrote a thing on this, and it's also a lot of fun, but very, very, very informative. So informative that it helps you actually understand how to read a mizmor. What we propose in the paper is as follows. The tradition that it's musical is not a bad tradition. The reason that it's not a bad tradition is the following. When you know how to sing, say something, how to sing it, there's a happy tune, a sad tune, right? You know, you play the music very slow, andante. You play it bad. You know music, right, Mike? So there's many ways that you can play it. Many, many moods that music can put you in. What does that mood do for you if it tells you to play it? And let's say it tells you to play it as a dirge, you know? Okay, so then when you're reading, you're already in a frame of mind. The writer has you in a place where before you even read a word, you're already in that frame of mind, and then everything you hear after that will impact you that way, correct? Is that what music does for you? It puts you in a frame of mind. I always remember when I heard that music from the movie, the war movie. very sad. Samuel Barber's music. What's that famous Vietnam movie? Very famous. Platoon. Yeah. Very. Is that the one with the very, very, very sad music? So sad that when you listen to it, you start to cry. Just listening to the music, it's devastating. Well, it's mourning music. It's funereal, and when you hear it. If you watch the movie, there's scenes in there when the music is playing, you just got to start crying. You can't hold it back, or you're devastated as you're watching it. Now, the movie in itself is devastating when you see the suffering that's going on. You add to that the music, and it sets the stage. And I'm sure when you see those kind of movies, the music was chosen very well to get you there, to let it wasn't an accident. It was picked because it reflects what let's say the director, the author, the writer, it reflects the mood that he wishes to project to the piece person who's watching. Similarly, that happens in Tehillim. What we want to say is yes, similarly, but not by the music, by setting a background, by giving you information about the mizmor, that when you know it, you then, what does the music do for you? You're able to better understand where the mizmor is coming from, correct? So you know how it really helps you, we claim? Claim that it really helps you by telling you where it's coming from, what mizmor it's connected to, how it's connected to it, what the mood is, what's going to be said, what was said, and what will be said.
All from the superscripture?
All from the superscripture. Now, that's a lot of nerve that I just had to say. And I'm telling you, I'll show it to you, I'll show you the case, and you'll see, I'll let you judge for yourselves if you think there's any validity to what I'm saying. So, it's all new material, that's why I think this will be very exciting for you. Everything I just said was brand new. The superscripture concept does not exist at all. These ideas of the Ashrei and its structure will be new material for you. We have to get to it. I'd like to do that as we're studying some Mizmorim, step in and go off to the Ashreis, go off to the superscriptures and spend time on it. Okay. So now, you get the backdrop. I'm not saying that that's the case over here. I'm only going to use the surface thing. He's being pursued when he's running away from Absalom, his son. Now, without doing any analysis of superscriptures, you all know the story of David. I hope. You all learned it in school as kids. No?
Mm-hmm.
Good. Yeah? No? Max? Yeah? The story? Nathan? As a kid? Raquel? Okay. But you know that his son tries to go after him, and his son wants to take over the Milucha, and that's the son. Right away when you read that, who is Absalom? He's the one who's taking revenge against his brother, right? He kills him for his half-brother, for raping his full sister, Tamar. And he gets carried away with himself, and now he's after his father. Now, you can, if you'd like, approach it the way everybody else does. Someone in pursuit. An example of what I mean by taking the superscripture and making it mean something is, you know who he's in pursuit by? His son. It's the family. It's his own family. It's his son. Terrible. Think about it. He's in pursuit for his life. Not from Hitler, right? Not from the terrorists. He's running for his life from his own son. So you got to think of a family situation. You got to think of someone who knows these people. How well? Well, as well as you could know somebody. And think of how, another thing you could think of is how abnormal that situation is. And what kind of mixed emotions are going on in the person who's running away. What does he want to do? Kill his son? Think of that, you know, but he's going to kill him. But what's going to be? And imagine all the thoughts that are going on. So if you stop for a minute, I'm just doing this to give you a sort of a sense of how you could think. You could go, oh wow, look What it opens on. Stop. That's one thing. That's how you look at it from a literary standpoint, not from the music. Well, you see how music could do it? Do you see how this could do it? A father running away from his son? Think of the emotions. Think of the story. Think of the backdrop of the story. Even though it has nothing to do, we're going to say, with David. It's not him who's running away. It's somebody else. It's a prophet who's running away, who's in pursuit, whose life is in danger. And that's the backdrop that everybody in the nation knows. You got that? Everybody knows this. Everybody knows this story. It's like you call, when you say the words, everybody goes, oh, I know that. That's why yes, sir. Everybody know? Oh, I know that story. And you're able to sense the backdrop. Yeah. I want to say something parenthetically, because I said it a few times already. It's not David. You must know that there are many Mizmorim, I said it last week, I'm just going to repeat myself now for a minute, many Mizmorim that are timed at the time of the destruction of Jerusalem in 586, in the time of the destruction of the first temple, in other words, that's 586 BCE, right? And that's when it's timed, such as the Mizmor called Al Maharot Babel. And if you'd like to answer me that David is writing a prophecy about him, about mourning on the rivers of Babylon, sorry guys, it just doesn't work. He's not an Evi, he's a king, and we don't think of him as a prophet. And anyway, I'll repeat what I said last week, prophets never write about things happening in 400 years as if they happened already, and talk about it as if they, we Jewish people do not function like that. That's what I said, Liz. We don't do that. We don't think like that. Our prophets are not fortune tellers, and they're certainly not fortune tellers about things that are bad, that are going to happen, that are irreversible. The whole thing goes against the grain of everything that we believe in the Torah.
And none of the Nevi'im has spoke about something that happened in the future? That no. Ended up turned out happening in the future?
No. No, it's always a warning. It's always a warning. It's never a lock. Sometimes it's a warning that I know for sure you're going to do it, like I spoke about last week with Moshe, but that's because you put the baby in the room with the candy and I just know. There's no way the kid's coming out. He's 1 year old, put the ice cream there. I know he's coming out dirty, full of ice cream all over him, and the chances of him coming out in one piece are very slim. That's the people. He says, I know. I've been around. I've watched you while I'm alive, and I've seen how you react, and I just know how the human condition is. Yes.
So then why do we, when we think of prophets, and why do we have a strict
that imagery
between false prophets and true prophets?
Right, because false prophets and true prophets, which we'll hit in the course of studying this, we will talk about it. We'll talk about it this semester at length. You have to remind me. Everything you have to remind me, because there's a million things to talk about in 2 hours, you know, in no time. It goes like this. The prophets are always coming and saying that you have to be good people and you shouldn't be destructive, wicked, evil, etc., etc., etc. The false prophets come and say, don't worry about it, everything is okay, you're doing the right thing. Just keep doing these rituals, just keep doing these things. They give the people a false sense of security, and God comes to the prophet and tells him, I never said that.
Didn't Jesus say, oh, you got to change your ways or whatever, or he wasn't happy with the way they were doing the ritual, it sounds like?
What did Jesus got to do with this? But anyway, yeah.
Because you're talking about a false prophet.
Yeah.
And you're saying that their message is that you're okay with what you're doing or something like that. Here is someone who's, I would guess, a false prophet, but was telling them, you got to change your ways, it might sound...
You mean, Jesus, how is he a false prophet? Is that what you're asking me?
The answer
to why he's a false prophet is a very long and complex one. But to tell it to you in a nutshell, it's because he brings along in his teachings pagan concepts and ideas. And the pagan ideas, the leaders, the good, the hachamim of the time say, yes, that complaint is a valid complaint against X, but I'm not interested in your solution. He tells everybody, get rid of all your money and divest yourself of all wealth. And they say, what do you mean divest yourself of all wealth? We'll have people, about poor people walking around the streets, everybody will be dying of hunger, it's ridiculous, there'll be inflation, there'll be problems. That's a fanatical solution to the problem. The solutions are never fanatical, and never extreme, and never with any pagan influences. the whole structure is built on pagan influences, which you see till today. You even have a statue. You believe God has kids who are born, who come on earth. People will come back. That's all based on the pagan, the real hard...
That's from people that came after him, though.
No, right in his time. First of all, when you say people came after him, always it works that people got to take up a thing. Nothing ever works if it's just 15 minutes of fame, you know.
Yeah, but him as a person,
him as a person.
I mean, there are plenty of people, I'm sure, that after Moshe, there were probably sects of people that went out all over the place thinking he was a god.
So if you'd like, wait, that's what I just now said. If you'd like to defend Jesus now and say he himself was a good guy, but people messed it up, that's not the time for this conversation. I don't believe that. I personally don't believe it. I believe that he set the stage, just like any of the false prophets set the stage for those to pick up and run with what he set in motion. That's my own personal thing. It's a long, long conversation, but that's my own personal view. I say he set it up, and when someone came along and picked up on it, he was Jewish, and the Jewish guys who came along ran with a basic fundamental foundation that he set up that wasn't in line with our prophetic tradition. It broke with the prophetic tradition, it took parts of it, and then over a long period of time, you have to understand that the Jewish guys who are running with it are people who are bringing in pagan influences. We always had that problem. You see, the prophets always talking about Avodah Zarah, pagan influences, and then it becomes very sophisticated kind of pagan influence because it's a little bit, and it's here, and it's there, and so on and so forth.
So one more thing.
Quick on Jesus.
So then after the destruction of the temple, and when prophetic activity ceased, so that is that really to say that between then and now, there weren't people who might have. I mean, what are we really calling prophecy then? Because
we're calling prophecy the prophets.
Well, I know that, but if someone has a life altering experience or goes through some sort of change in their life, and they somehow come through with a message, a realization, or some type of awakening, and it is in line with all these thoughts and all these ideas. Is it so bad? And
what does that have to do with the question at hand?
Because I don't
see the relationship, just like the Jesus
prophet,
thing.
I'm trying to say what a prophet is.
A prophet is? And Yeshaya, Hosea,
really
I'm going to tell you what a prophet is. God speaks to the individual, communicates and inspires the individual, and he writes the word of God down. The prophets that I'm talking about when I say prophets are Moshe, and then, after that, the famous ones that you know, and those only through legend, and the ones that you know in a real sense are Yeshaya, Hosea, Amos, Micha, Yirmiah, the 8th century prophets. That's Yeshaya, Hosea, Amos, Micha, the big works that you have. The Te'asar are all tiny, they all fit into a little small area. Any one of the other works is the size of all, you know, so to speak, the whole thing combined. And so it's Yeshaya, Hosea, Amos, Micha, and then Yirmiah, and after him, Yehezkel, and the second Yeshaya, from Nahamu on. That's what I mean by prophets. That's when our Torah, our Bible, is canonized and closed off. What goes on after that is not in the discussion now, because it's not part of the corpus that we're discussing. You're just asking me what is prophecy now. That's a long discussion. You're asking me, can people have prophecy after this, and so on and so forth. The answer is maybe, and who knows, and so on and so forth. But I will ask you, I won't answer you, but I want to know why you want to understand this.
Because if we're, I'm trying to think of having that topic, but I don't know. I'm just thinking in terms of the lineage between, what did I say, false prophet before? Just trying to delineate between what's a prophet and what's not a prophet. And if we're saying that, I don't know why I'm on topic anymore.
Okay, so you give it a little thought. You give it a little thought. You asked me about false prophets and what's going on. I said, yes, we're going to talk about it. You're going to see discussion in here. It is going to come up. And I said, it's not fortune-telling. That's how we got onto this. I said, people don't come along and say what's going to happen in centuries to come. I said, the prophet comes along and he brings the word, he brings Devar Hashem, the word of God, to the people, telling them, usually, divrei tochacha, rebuke. He tells them where it's at, and he tells them that they've got to stop doing what they're doing. He's bringing God's warning to them, God's law also, right? Moshe Rabbeinu gives you the laws. That's what the prophet does. He doesn't tell you what's going to happen in 100 or 300 or 500 years from now and tell you it's a lock, because then you might as well just fold up and go home, and who cares anymore, because you can't do anything about it anyway. We don't believe that. That's what I said. I said that is not the way we look at our tradition, our Torah, our prophets, and everything. We don't believe that there's such a thing as that's the way it is and nothing can... This, you know your karma, you know your, this is the way it's going to be, you know your, we don't have any of that influence in our tradition. Our prophetic tradition is one of a person can be inspired. Just to go off the subject for you, to close the subject down for you, have people since then been inspired? Certainly. It's just that you don't see that anybody came along and wrote a work and said, God spoke to me, other than Mohammed.
But if they did,
and if you believe that Mohammed was doing that, good luck to you. You know, I mean...
anyone who does put it down on paper,
yes,
writes it or screams it from the hilltops, even if it really is in line, the truth of the matter is that going now into the future, I can't see along this line of thought that there'd really be anybody that...
Well, the answer to you is that the rabbis came along subsequent to the period of Jesus, which... We're on the subject now, and the rabbis came along and said, "In Navi Rashai LeHadesh Davar Me'ata." Prophets are not allowed to say new things from now on.
There's no more prophets.
That's right. The rabbinical Judaism came along and said, "No more prophets can no longer say anything new."
Why?
They did that subsequent because Christianity started to have so much worldwide damage, so much, you see, remember, it's drawing off of Judaism. Remember in the early, so they're all Jewish guys. And they're going along and saying your very thing. They're twisting it. And it's corrupted because it's threaded with good thoughts, bad thoughts, pagan thoughts, right? That's Christianity. It's, you know, they're your brothers.
That's nice on the surface.
What?
It's on the surface. It's all.
Well, they say all kinds of things, right? They say all kinds of things that aren't correct. You know, they're celebrating Pesach and Shavuot and Sukkot and the things and everything. They're doing everything. You know, they're doing just with you. Look at them. They look just like you. So they said, okay, no more prophets. The rabbis are very bold. They get up, martial law. They say everybody's just the prophets, right? There's going to be.
How does somebody know if they really are today? I mean,
Well, now that it's been cut out, nobody deals with that world anymore. So sort of, okay, we shut it down, and they never reopened it.
But it doesn't make sense. Somebody,
yes.
If God comes,
it's a problem.
Down, it's very sad.
It's very sad. That's correct. It is very sad.
You can't just do that.
Yeah, it's very sad. My answer to you is you're right. They had no choice at the time. And we wish that that would get reversed. And
what
we wish
do?
that would, we wish
do?
That people would, those people who are inspired, well, so far we haven't seen anybody do that. We've seen it all function within rabbinical Judaism, not prophetic Judaism as we know it. It's all been, you know, since that transition took place, and they've sort of been the ones who are running the show. Now, they are doing it in the spirit of the Torah, you know, only in, you know, you do have fundamentalism rampant today, but that fundamentalism that's rampant is not reflective of the original rabbinical Judaism's outlook. It is an extremist view that's taken and corrupted the whole thing. But other than that, you shouldn't look at rabbinic Judaism as not having kept the prophetic message alive. They did. They did. It was their sole purpose. They just said, we're not going to have, they cannot, they closed it. They closed off the thing. So now you're going, that's very sad. We should have another prophet to continue inspiring us. And you're right. That's all I have to say. I can't say more than you're right. And I can't say more than it's a sad result. And I can't say more than maybe if you go to the leaders, to the Hachamim at that time, who said, we have to stop prophecy, maybe they would turn around to you and tell you, you can't imagine how damaging it was. And then when you'll tell them what Christianity did in the world today, And the Muslims, they'll go, oh, we were right. I think they go, you know, they go to a few thousand years later, they go, well, we were right. Yeah. They say, you know, when you explain to them what Muhammad did, a military, you know, gas case, you know, and what he pulled off in the name of prophecy and all the suffering, and then you see what Christianity did in the name of God and the suffering that it put out, the terror that it put out into the world, so then you'd say, well, they had a very strong point. They saw what the corruption could do. Evil, you know, religion, you know, right now we're the world is being terrorized by quote unquote religious people who get the word of God. It's very damaging.
I wonder if there really are at this point true prophets. I mean, does the Hashem still talk to people? You know,
we always like to think, our tradition says, we hope that a great prophet will come along, will give us direction and lead us. You know, that's
but
our Mashiach kind of thing.
Them.
But it's not a Messiah fake, you know, magic. It's a leader, an inspired person. And we hope, like, you know, the way Moshe, you think of the imagery of Moshe inspiring the people. So someone inspirational
but
like that.
If somebody does that, imagine so him, all the Hachamim around us are
going to kill him.
Yeah, they're going to kill him.
They're going to go nuts.
The guy's like,
right.
I beat the guy.
Right. It's right on target. Yes, right. It's exactly
I
right.
think it's a very hard
very,
thing
very
to
difficult.
Take in. This is something very new to me. I'm not
yeah,
happy.
He's going to have an uphill battle. You're right.
I'm not happy.
Well, I hope that, you see, you're touching on a very sensitive issue. My teacher and teachers are all people who come out of prophetic Judaism, who taught me strictly prophetic Judaism. When I say that word, I'm only doing it to just sort of... What do I mean by that? I mean that they, all of my teachers, emphasize the prophetic message and nevuah and how it functions. So if you ask me personally how I cope with your difficulty, I say, get the prophetic message out of the text and inspire the people with it, and don't inspire the people with black magic and extremism and foolish things and silly things, but rather get the prophetic message out of the text in its pure form, because it's God's word. And if you can do that, if you can rejuvenate, I mean, this is really a left turn now, guys. If you can rejuvenate the people with a true inspirational, a truly inspired state of mind, then they will really have a different attitude towards things. And on that note, let us go into Tehillim now and see if I can show you an example of what I mean by that. By the way, if you people would all be here every week consistently, I'd love to turn around in a few weeks from now, including Max, who has come to classes in the past, including you, and say, did in fact that happen? Do you see what the difference is? I'd love to take a poll, and see if you like, sort of, I'm challenging the room. I say that can happen, and I say if it does, it makes a difference. So now you've got to give me a few weeks. Back to the text. That is the example of a superscripture giving you that from a literary standpoint, not a musical standpoint, but from a literary standpoint, putting you in a frame of mind that's the equivalent of the music. So the tradition for the music and the way we're going to look at superscriptures from here on in, it's going to be just about the same thing. In other words, the music does it to you, so you call it music, but you know what it really is? It's really a lesson, an insight, an idea, a concept, and a frame of mind, and an instruction that therefore makes it easier to understand the Mizmor, if not necessary.
The title.
Right.
Will it affect us either way if it's...
But a necessary title.
Will it affect our understanding either way if these were added, the superscriptures, or if they were always part of the Mizmor, or no?
Well, according to everybody in the world,
yeah,
modern Bible scholars, it was added.
Right.
We say, we'll show you how it couldn't have been added, but was intrinsic to the literary structure of the Mizmor. And we say we can prove it. Okay?
Why do things added?
That's a lot of chutzpah, just told me.
Why would someone add these one sentences that just don't seem to make sense?
Well, they'll say when the in the time of Ezra, in the time they'll go that they had the temple and it was rebuilt in 4 to 40, you know, and then Ezra and his school really do have a major impact on everything, and there are people again singing in the temple, and they say, okay, sing it to this tune and sing it to that tune, and that's how it'll.
But Rani's going to prove they make a lot of sense. So
I'm going to prove that they make a lot of sense and not.
So therefore, that's why they would have added it. Because they make a lot of sense.
No. I'm saying it could have been added later. I'm going to show how it was added as part of the original structure. It couldn't have been someone who came along and said, do this. It was rather intrinsic. Let me say it again. You didn't get it. When I'll finish showing you what the introduction is, you'll say, only the original prophetic author who said these things could have put it here. No one could have come along and plopped that on top. You'll see how it's impossible. Time, parentheses, out of here. Add a break in parentheses. We'll come back to it at another time. Keep that idea and thought in mind. Opening words up. Now listen how I'm going to say this, because it's a little nervy. And to the tape recorder, maybe I'm wrong. But as but listen. Listen how I want to say it. The first two Mizmorim are non-superscripted in a book that's almost completely superscripted, followed by another book that's almost completely superscripted. Remember, the first book is 41 Mizmorim, the second one, 31. So that's 72 Mizmorim out of 150. 50% of the Mizmorim will be superscript. In other words, the first half of the Mizmorim, not of the books, the first two books, but almost the first half of the Mizmorim, are going to be all superscripted.
Except for the first two.
Except for the first two.
Not by coincidence.
Not exactly right. Not by coincidence. And we say that the reason for that is because it was to make it clear to the reader. Now, this is important. This is important to how you learn Tehillim. The word Asher is on the top. The word Asher is at the bottom. The structure, the literary structure, which we're not doing today, you look at it and you go, oh, this is a unit. Some of the modern Bible scholars say, you know what, this isn't two Mizmorim, this is originally one, and somebody came along and split it. That's how unified they look at it as. We know they're wrong. So therefore, it's different. When does it start proper? 3. The intro was over, the prologue, the intro, whatever you want to call it, and now it starts. So therefore, I'm going to have the nerve to say this. After it tells you what you should be a good person, and the bad people are going to disappear, and that the leadership is corrupt, standing against God and those that he and his anointed one, and they want to have their way with things, and God tells them it's going to be bad news for them after that, right? That means to talk to you personally in the opening. Right, to you personally, about what how you should act. Then it talked about the larger picture of the world, the national, international scene, the leadership, whether it's the national scene in the country or not. And it said that they are in rebellion against God and His anointed one. God tells the prophet, you're going to put your foot down and not let them get away with it, so to speak, etc., etc., and stand up against them. Stop. Opening words of Tehillim now, he starts. Someone is in pursuit. Right? In pursuit? No, they're in pursuit.
Being pursued.
Being pursued. Someone is being pursued. Being pursued in an awful situation, very bad, if the backdrop means anything. And his opening words that he says are Yudke Vavke. First word, you know that custom that we have of saying, making the first word of a text in later times, in the last few thousand years, when people write things, do you know that they make an anagram of God's name? Zahaba, do you know that? Morris, anybody else? The first word is Yud, the second word is here, the third word is Vav, the fourth word is here. So God's name starts it. Some people used to put their names, of course, you know, like you know on Kabbalat Shabbat, right? He has a name in there or something. So you see that. So we don't think it's accidental that the first word after the superscripture is Yudke Vavke. Marabu Sarai. How many are my troubles? Rabim Kamim Alai. Many stand up against me. Now let's have a translation of people who know how to translate things.
Read it, right?
Yeah, go ahead in English.
O Lord, my foes are so many.
That's Marabu Sarai.
Many are those who attack me.
Right. See, many, So, you know what the word Rabu means? You know what Sarai means, right? And you know what Rabin Kamin, Kamin stand, means stand against me, right? So, right away, before we read another word, what's the situation?
It's bad.
It's very bad. He has a lot of... The backdrop says someone is pursuing him to kill him. So it's his life that's in danger. He turns to God in his opening words. By the way, you smiled. Is it because you realize what it does after Yud Kei Vav Kei? Because the signature of the writer, of the prophet, is there.
Well, no, I was thinking of the...
One of these days you'll ask me to show you how it works. His name is here. He puts his name at the very beginning of the text. And it really just flows right through. But you're not going to find it, and don't even stop. That's just, I said that for the tape, so whoever's listening will go, what the heck is he talking about? So now you go like this. You had the backdrop. You have the troubles that are a lot of troubles. Marabu, how God, overwhelming amount of problems, and many people stand up against me. Of course, stand up against him to kill him, cause great harm to him, and destroy him basically. So now, before we read another word, a question to the room. Solomon.
Yes.
What do you make of the opening words of the book? Is he setting a stage without reading any more words of Tehillim? What is he doing by saying that first words? No, those first words. God, I'm in trouble and my problems are big. Do you think he's setting the stage for the book? Do you think he opened on that note because that's basically where he's going? You don't know. What do you think?
Yeah.
You think it's where he's going? Did he open on those words by accident? By choice? I'm giving you...
Yeah.
It could be many things. He could start talking about wonderful life in another minute.
That's where he's coming from.
He's talking about everybody.
Everybody has a situation.
Had a guy who said something that I was looking for from the room.
It's my brother.
He's talking to everybody, huh? So he's really telling you about his situation, and you, the reader, are, so to speak, going to be able to relate to this in some way. Is that what you think?
Yes.
I think there's a good chance on this. Because, I'll tell you what, I think you might be right. Because if he's writing a story just about his own troubles, who cares? But if he's going to be able to tell me about his problems and I'm going to be able to understand something through them, so then there's a lesson to be learned. And I don't think the prophet's interested in going like this, oh, I have such problems, God, they're charming. I don't think that's at all what he's doing. I think what he's doing is telling you, the reader, something about his life that's going to have meaning to you in your life, because that's his objective. Now, what I just now said, I personally took a leap just now. Didn't I, Morris? I took a leap and I said, well, that's my tradition and I believe it's a prophet and I believe he has a goal in mind by saying that. The next statement, Rabim Omrim Lenafshi, in Yeshua, many say that there's no chance for me in God. I'm out. And you are my shield, and you lift me up, I call to you, and you answer me from your holy mountain. I go to sleep, and I wake up in the morning because God is there. In other words, when he goes to sleep, it's in terror. And he gets up in the morning because of God. Yeah, Nathan.
Yeah, why is it like jumping in right away into all this information, like, help me? Why doesn't it give like a little background information of who he is?
Well,
and how we got to this point, you know, right away.
Good question.
Starting with this,
if you remember, I told you that there's these two mizmorim setting the stage, and now there are two introductory ones. He's going to do that. But he's giving you another introduction. First, he tells you this is how you should live your life. Tells you about God, and God told him to represent him, right? He's anointed by God. Now he comes and says and tells you, this is my situation. They're out to get me. No one's interested in what I have to say. You know how uninterested they are? They want to kill me. Whoever these people, leaders, he said it's leaders in the beginning. He's giving you the backdrop. He didn't tell you more. He's going to. You got to give him a minute. He's just telling you, here's my situation. As I'm writing to you, so to speak, I am under the threat of death, then I go to sleep every night not knowing if I'm going to get up in the morning, but I do because I trust in God.
It's true.
And then in the next mizmor, Lam Natsav B'Yinod Mizmor Adavi, which nobody knows what it means at all. You could translate it, Jack?
I'm sorry, I was looking for me.
So, okay, the fourth mizmor is first Pasuk. Yeah, the first verse. Yeah.
The leader with instrumental music, a psalm of David.
Okay, see how it's going to go? You're going to turn around to me soon and say, for the leader with instrumental music, the leader with instrumental music, how in heaven's name do you see anything in here? So give me time. Give me time. Bikori anini, it'll hit tzidki. When I call, answer me, God of my tzidki, who vindicates me. God who tzidki, righteous, right? So he'll make me righteous. He'll vindicate me. But Sadr Haftali, when there was things were bad, you relieved the situation. Have compassion on me and listen to my prayer. And then he turns to the people and he says, "Bnei Ish, how long are you going to go after nothing? How long are you going to keep going into this absurdity?" You know, he sort of turns to the to these evil people all around them, and he's sort of speaking to them, even though they may not necessarily be in the room. How long can you, Bnei Ish, you people of Ish, whatever that expression means, we'll see. And you better know that God has put me, who I'm faithful to him, and he's going to listen to me when I pray, and you better be careful because he's going to come through for me. Stop. I want, in the next 22 minutes, to move at a very fast pace, and I want to try and pick up that pace by saying, that's the end of the intro. 1, 2, 3, 4.
3 and 4 connected?
Absolutely. If we had time. Opening, closing, middle, first word, last word, lineup, everything. You see, it's a unit. Once again, it's a unit. And the unit is a tight unit, just like 1 and 2 are. And to give you maybe one example, you know that he opens up in 5, in 3, 5, he says, Kulil Amai Ikra V'Ya'anini Mihar Kutshu. And in 4, 1, he says, Bikori Aneni Elohe Tzuki. And it goes on and on like that to see lots of similarities, but not for now. What I do want to do now is say, okay, we spent some time talking about Jesus and other things, and we talked about 1 and 2 and 3 and 4. And now I want to just talk about 5 and 6 for a second. 5. In 5, he says, when I come to the temple, in 5, 8, he says like this. No, you know what, Jack, you're going to read 5, 1 to 7 quickly. So quickly, you're just going to read.
In the Hebrew or the English?
English.
For the leader on Nehilot, the Psalm of David. Give
there we go with Nehilot. Okay, yeah.
Give ear to my speech, O Lord, consider my utterance. Heed the sound of my cry, may king and God, for I pray to you. Hear my voice, O Lord, at daybreak. At daybreak I plead before you and wait. For you are not a God who desires wickedness. People cannot abide with you. One time men cannot endure in your sight. You detest all evildoers.
Stop. You don't like bad people. And I, as for me, the key verse, Berob hasticha abor betecha. You could translate aid. And as for me,
but I, through your abundant love, enter your house. I bow down. Eshtahavel hechal kochecha
biyiratecha.
Bow down, O at your holy temple.
Adonai neheni betzidkatecha liman shorerai.
O Lord, lead me along your righteous path.
Hayishad lefanai darkecha.
Because of my wash my clothes.
Stop. That statement, I come to your house, and when I come, I bow down in awe and in fear of you, and lead me in your righteousness because of my enemies, make the way straight before me. Now, by the way, just to let you know, the custom amongst the Jewish people are that when you enter the synagogue, you say 5:8. When you leave the synagogue, you say 5:9. When you're coming, be when you open the door to the shul, as you go in, you say, when you're leaving, you turn around, you walk, of course, not with your back to the shul, you turn around at the door and you look forward, and you say, that custom is an old custom and a very nice one. As he comes, you make that statement, I come in awe of you, as you lead me because of these people out there who want to cause problems. He then goes on to say that they're liars, there's no truth in them, and that they should be destroyed, and the good people should succeed. Next, 6. Lam Netzach Binginot Al Hashem Init Mezmor David. Go ahead.
With instrumental music on the Shmini.
I told you. You're going to see a lot of Shrubas. There's going to be a thing on the Din. They just go Shemini. They go on, you know, they have nothing to say. Now listen carefully, people. This is important. He now gets into it heavy duty. He, in the 5th one, remember, things are bad. Very bad. When I come to your temple, when I come to you, when I come to pray, I come and I'm innocent. Those other guys are not innocent. They're killers. They're murderers. They're thieves. So he prays to God to help him. He turns after that and says, don't in your anger rebuke me, and don't in your fury or anger chastise me, punish me. Hanini Adonai ki umlal ani, refaini Adonai ki nibhalu asamai. He is devastated physically. Nafshi nibhala mi'odha, tell Adonai ad matai. How long is this going to go on? Because there's no, in death, he's dying. The person who's talking now is dying. There's no remembering you in the grave. Who can praise you? Yagati ben Hati. His bed is swimming. He's swimming in the bed from tears. He's crying. Very, very sad. The imagery in here couldn't get worse if you tried. He's devastated. He's dying. He's physically ill. His body is suffering. He is broken. He is crying. And his description of the bed, if you'll translate... Raquel, read 7 in English.
I am weary with groaning. Every night I drench my bed. I melt my caps in tears.
You hear that? He drenches his bed with tears. He's groaning. You're thinking of a person who groans from pain, suffering, physical and mental anguish, and the tears, he just can't stop crying. Read the next one. Ashisha Mekas Enai.
My eyes are wasted by vexation.
His eyes, he's starting to lose his sight. Keep going.
Worn out because of all my foes.
He's so drained physically that his eyes are weak. You know what happens to a person when they get devastated, right? It starts to take its toll on all of the physical things. Go ahead. Turn away from me, all you big guys, because God heard my cry. God heard my. I'm going to finish it. Let them be ashamed for their actions and let them get wiped out instantly. 7. We are going to translate this one. Not today, in the next week or two, as we learn 7, 8, 9, and 10. And we will learn those mizmor, not mizmorim superficially, but we will actually go into them in detail. Now we're going to do 7 and 8 quickly. We're going to get to 9. I'm telling you how, so your brain can understand how it works. We're going to do 7 and 8 quick. We're going to go to 9. We're going to work 9 and 10 all the way through in detail. But the guys listen. Then we're going to come back to 7 and 8, and we're going to read it and see the whole perspective and deal with the superscripture and deal with the content and see how it fits into the beginning of the book. Okay, just so you get an idea of where we're headed. Adonai Elohai b'cha asiti, I trust in you, Hashem, and call out the five atzini. Save me from all those who are pursuing me. Now, there we are with the pursuit again, right? Pen yitrof kariyah nafshi. Now he says, because they're going to tear me to pieces like a lion. They're going to tear me to pieces with none to save me. If I did anything wrong, if I did anything bad, let them come after me and throw me to the ground and wipe the floors with me and destroy me. This is what you call free translations. Come Adonai, arise Hashem. By the way, the translation of the 6th verse is Yiradof oyev nafshi v'yaseg v'yirmos la'aretz hayai uchvodi la'afar yashken sela. Translate that, Raquel, in English.
Then let the enemy pursue it.
Then let it happen. If I'm guilty, let them come and get me. Go ahead.
Let him trample my life to the ground and lay my body in the dustbin.
Let him destroy me, wipe me to pieces, right? Selah. What does Selah mean? Nobody knows what Selah means. So just like I told you, I wrote something on the word Ashreya. I did a paper on it. And I told you I did a paper on the superscriptures. I did a paper on the word Selah. And the reason I'm telling you these goofy kinds of pieces of information, I did a paper on this, did a paper on that, I'm letting you know, of course, that I don't think that any of these words are just extra cute things. I did it because I found out that each and every one of these are literary techniques that are being used by the prophet, by God, through the prophetic author inspired by God. This is mouth of, this is PSM, these words. And they are literary techniques that when you understand how they work, everything changes. When you know how Selah works, when you know how the superscriptures work, when you know how that word Ashreya works, and when you know how a lot of other terms in Tehillim works, then everything changes. Now, it is fair. I'll tell you why. Because you want to have it all in 1 second. There's another class I give to this past year. So I said, this is what I'm going to do. I said, okay, let's hear it. About 5 months later, they all turned to me, about 14, 15 people, and they all said to me, they said like this, you were right. You would have said any of it, it would have just gone like this. You wouldn't even know what I would say. If I'd say it, I mean nothing. If I would say like, you know, here's how you construct a rocket ship, and I'd start talking terms. Well, you don't even know what I'm talking about. You got to go through it slowly so that you get the full perspective and the full picture, and then you'll get it, and it'll work. But you got to give me time. But these first things are here to make you think, to make you see the larger picture. So I'm orienting you, and at the same time that I'm orienting you, I'm going to fill in pieces slowly but surely till you get the full picture. But again, if I described the picture to you now, you wouldn't see the picture. It's a complex picture. It's a painting that with many, many pieces in it. And if I started to tell you, it will be Chinese to you, really. So bear with me, be a little patient, and know that what's important for you to know in this class is that the literary techniques, that if you can find out what they are, you know what's going on? He's telling you exactly what's going on. You know what he's doing? He's going like this. Question mark, underline, bold face. He's telling key words. Now I'm going to make my point. It's exactly what he's doing. He's going like this. Now I'm going to make my point. Pay attention. He actually does that. And then there's no underlining, but he underlines. There's no bold facing, he bold faces. There's no parentheses, he has parentheses. He has every one of the things that you're used to. And he even has, at the beginning, this is what I'm going to talk about. You know, the superscripture. And when you know the superscripture, you know how it works, you're already in the frame of mind, like the music does to you, and then the more of these that you'll know, the more of these terms that you'll get familiar with, the more you're going to be able to read Tehillim on your own, and it's going to have a lot more meaning to you. That's the ultimate objective, not to just tell you this, but so that you can make application yourself. Hold. Back now to where we are. Selah. Selah occurs in a lot of Mizmorim. Whenever you see the word Selah, the basic way you should understand it is the way the whole world does. Sub-paragraph break. You're in this story. When you see a Selah, it's the equivalent of in a computer today of doing what? Jack, what do you do in a computer when you want to go to the next subject? You hit enter. You go to the next line. Or in a typewriter, carriage return, line feed. You go down, new paragraph, you start. In a Mizmor, it's easy. You put the word Selah, you don't have to go to the next line. You just put the word Selah, and it tells you something is stopping and something else is starting. Now listen, the difference between that is that when you look at the Torah, look here, I opened up to any page. See this? It's called a Setumah, correct? When you see a Setumah, what do you think it means?
Turning of a topic?
Or within a larger topic. Because Setumah means it's closed in the line. Opened, space, but closed. As opposed to a pituha, here's a pituha, which means open to the end of the line. Open to the end of the line means new subject. End. Nothing connected to the previous subject. We're starting a new subject. When you have a situma, it means starting a new subject within a larger picture. Right? So that's how you look at a situma as in the Torah. When we see a sela in a mizmor, the mizmor doesn't go to a new line and start again. No, it's the same mizmor. It's the same piece. Remember, it's not prose. It's poetry. It's written in a poetic fashion. So therefore, you put the word sela, and it tells you, listen carefully now, they'll put over there S-E-L-A-H, or something like that. And they'll put it to the side of the text in English, am I right? Or something like that. They, in the poetic structure, will actually be making the break. Right? They'll do it in English. They will do it in English. In our text, it doesn't do that. The reason is because there's a very, very big misunderstanding by the commentators about what the Selah does. It does not only do that. It does much more than just tell you new subject. Sometimes it doesn't change the subject at all. But what it is, I'll show you what I mean by saying something now and it goes right over your head. You ever play bingo? You know that guy in the middle? He works all the ways. What do you call that guy? Free. Right. The literary usage of Selah in Tehillim, it's the free guy. That's exactly, I told you, I'm not throwing it out. Right. I just want to show you what I mean where I say what it means. That's what it is. It's a term that has multiple usages. Multiple meanings. It means break. It means this. It means continue. It means a word. It has multiple meanings.
So what determines? Is it the context or that particular mizmor?
That's right. The particular mizmor and your ability to look at the other terms that are being used and the other way that it's structured, so that when you see the sale, you go, oh, look what the sale is doing here. Oh, look what it's doing here. Because it will speak for itself once you get it. Once you understand how you can't do anything with it. You can do certain literary things with it. Certain. There's parameters. There's rules about how you can do anything. It's free. It's not totally free. I only use it to make an example. Right? So, you can't take the free guy and put him over there. You know, he's only in the middle and he only works like this. You know what I mean? It only has certain parameters within it. So, therefore, that's what happens with the Selah. Over here, the Selah is stopping. He made his prayer. He said, they're going to tear me to pieces. They're trying to kill me. By the way, he wants God to step in. What does that mean? It means, I'll show you an example of how you get a sense of what he's talking about. What do you mean, step in? They're going to kill him right now. No, there's a trial going on. See, there's a trial. He is in court. They're about to... they're falsely accusing him, whether it's a trial, whether it's a what do you call those trials that they make, the wild crowd when they take the guy and they want the lynch mob, whether it's a lynch mob, but they're trying him and they're falsely accusing him, and he says, if I did any of those things, let it happen. What do you mean if I did any? What did what? He's innocent. Did what? Did the things that they're charging him with. So right away, you see from the story, this is important now, right away, when you're reading it, you go, oh, I'm not just, you have to always look at that picture and get a sense of what you're reading. What I just now told you, if I'll take 100 people in a room and I'll tell them that passage over there, how many of them will tell me there's a trial going on?
None.
I'm telling you, I say it to say, none. But it's clear that once, all you have to do is look at the words and think about them for a minute. This is not a complicated, this is a no-brainer what I just said. It's clear when he says, if I did anything wrong, okay. What do you mean? If I did anything wrong, that means he's being tried. And he tells God, okay, if any of these accusations are correct, fine. But of course, they're just a bunch of murderers who, you know, it's a kangaroo court, and they're trying to just kill him because they have ulterior motives. So it's a very sad, very bad situation. We say it's the same person who was talking before and before and before. Remember, we say it's continuing. The reason I want you to keep thinking about continuing is this. How bad is the situation?
Okay.
It's bad and getting worse, so to speak. He's physically ill. He's dying. They're falsely accusing him. Is he You wonder he's not dead yet. Okay? After the Selah, Kuma Hashem, arise Hashem, Ba'pecha, in your anger, Hinaseh Ba'arot Zorai, Ve'ura Elay Mishpat Sevita, and bring me justice. Ba'atat Lumin, Desorbeke, Ba'alil, Amam, Chuba, and go back on high. Now, Jack, go back on high. What does that mean, go back on high? The Aleha Lamarom Shuba, the end of verse 8.
Be who you are, stand up. Be who you are.
Who's he saying stand up?
Right. He's telling Hashem, he's talking back.
Kuma. What does Kuma Hashem mean?
Stand up, Jesus. Stand up, show who you are.
Yeah. That means right now, what does he see?
Nothing.
Right. God's not doing anything. Situation is bad, getting worse, and he says, God, act. Arise. Adonai Adin Amim Shufteni Alai Kitzitki, judge me and my innocence here. Vindicate me, Uchtumi Alai, Yikmon Ara Shaim, wipe out these evil people. Tchonen Sadiq, Wahel, the Bodu Chilodi Un Sadiq, Mechini Alim, Moshe Arishelev, Elohim, Shovets Elohim, Shovets Sadiq, Vyazoem Bechol Yom, Im Loyashub Hadboy Otosh Kajdor Akhbechone, I'm not translating it, Loyakin Klemad, I'm going to keep going, he's preparing his weapons of war, he does evil all the time, and he will fall in the pit that he did. Let his actions go back on his head. He prays to God that the bad guy is trying to get him, his actions should boomerang on him. Let his actions, you know, he shoots the gun, let it make a circle and go back on his own head, right? And let it go back on his head. And I'll give praise to God. Now, everybody remember this expression. Odeh Adonai Kitzitko. I will give praise to God for His
righteousness.
Va'azamera Shem Yud Kevavke Elyon, and I will sing the name of Yud Kevavke Elyon. Anybody know what Elyon means in the literal translation? Michael?
On high.
On high. So he calls, he says like this, in his closing words, I will give praise, I think that's what they translate, I will praise Yud Kevavke for His righteousness, and I will sing the name Yud Kevavke Elyon. So he refers to Hashem as Yud Kevavke Elyon in his closing words. You understand that? Yud Kevavke on high. There's an imagery. For you, Raquel, who said, he's telling God to stand up and go back, Lamarom, go back on high, it seems like an appropriate closing word to refer to, I will sing the name Yud Kevavke Elyon. Elyon is one of God's names. Baruch Hashem, Baruch. Right? You know the word Elyon, right? Stop. Things are bad? Continuing to be bad? He's praying to Hashem that he'll give him relief? And he closes by saying, let that bad guy suffer the consequences of his actions, and I will give praise to God and sing His name, Yud Kevavke Elyon. Azemera Shem Yud Kevavke Elyon. At that point, he says, Lem Natseh HaLegitid Mizmor LeDavid. You want to try that, Jack? You can. We'll let it go. Adonai Adonenu, Ma'adir Shemcha B'chol Ha'aretz, Yud Kevavke, our Master, how majestic is your name in all the land, Asher Tenah Hodechal HaShamayim, that your glory or majesty is on the heavens. He starts saying that Hashem is majestic and glorious in the heavens. Mipi Olim V'yonekim, the single most difficult verse in Tehillim. We intend next week or the week after to translate it to you and tell you we think we know what it means. And I recognize that's chutzpah, especially since everybody says they don't know what it means. It sounds like Chinese. So we'll let Michael translate it. Go ahead.
From the mouths of infants and sucklings, you have founded strength on your account of your foes to put an end to enemy and avenger.
Makes sense to me.
Well, you're pretty good because everybody says they don't know what it means. So you tell me what it means.
Well, I could just tell you what I learned in high school. But
oh, no, we have a lot of things that they say in it, but they just really... Okay, go ahead, try.
Well, what I learned was that through babies and the wonders of babies, you sort of cemented your strength. People saw your wonders. And through whatever you do to our Oivim, your strength was also shown.
Right. Two problems with what you just now said. One, I don't know what that means.
Okay.
I don't know what it means exactly. I know you through the wonders of babies. What do you mean by, like, you made babies, so you do amazing things. It's like a nice statement in and of itself.
But when you expand on it,
it's like it just hangs in the air. And all the commentators say that. What do you mean, like babies? In other words, and what do you mean, mipi or lilim? What do you mean from the mouths of babies? The word mouths of babies, everybody says, no, it just means babies. But it doesn't say that. It says from the mouths of babies and sucklings, right? From their mouths, you set up yisavita, the foundations. So translate.
You have founded strength on account of your foes to put an end to enemy and avenger.
They can't even translate it. You see, I challenge anybody in this room to read every translation you want and come back and tell me what it's talking about. I really want to tell you, patience again, Joe, patience. It's going to happen. Just give me a chance. I really, really want to tell you that I want to show you. I'm very excited about this because this is work that I only did in the last 6 months. That the application of the principles that we spoke about, I think we have a sense of where this is going. And I hope to be able to show it to you in the very, very near future. It's already 10 o'clock. We have to continue quickly now to the end. Sorry. When I see your heavens and the works of your fingers and the moon and the stars that you establish, when I see that, you know, this is someone who's outside in the nighttime, and it's a starry night. You know, the mood changed. When I say the mood changed, he was under, it was very bad a minute ago.
He's out in heaven right now.
And now he's outside, and it's one of those clear, magnificent. Anybody ever experience it? That never? You, the fisherman, you never did that? That clear, spectacular, starry night, everything is sparkling, and he looks up and he says, Ma'adir Shemcha b'chol ha'aretz, your glory's on everything. He sees that massive picture, and then he says something about babies, which we don't know what it means. We'll go with Zahava's way right now. Okay, God does amazing things. We see that he's wonderful through babies. He made babies. And
I just read a little bit more in the Pirush.
Yeah?
It basically says that the things that come out of baby's mouth are wondrous. You don't really understand what it's saying. Just like everything else that you don't understand makes God great.
Right. It's so good that you did that. And Moshe Chaim is really nice. But look, don't you see there's just another kind of story?
Right there.
Everybody, you see, it's very good that you heard that, so you should understand what happened. You know, babies say things and you can't understand what babies saying. They're trying, you understand, they're just trying to say something that means anything with those words. So, babies say things, you don't know what babies say things, and God is wondrous and he does things, you understand, but they don't know what it means. And no one is attaching it to the previous verse. And no one is attaching it to the next verse, which he's amazed. And what is that thought in this magnificent grandeur of looking at the nighttime, at the stars? Where does it come from? Right? That's one. We're going to answer these questions. I hope somebody reminds me. By the way, every time I say reason, remind me, because I told you there's tons and tons of things to say. You have to bring it back, and we'll deal with every detail, but you have to remind me, because we can keep going and you'll have all the answers, but we won't say that one. Because there's a lot to be said on all of this. A lot. Back to where we are. He looks up at the heavens and he says, he sees these things and he goes, who are people? Who are people that you take note of them and that you know they exist? He sees that those billion stars and sees that nighttime thing and he goes, who are people that you even know that they even exist? Like, like who are we? You know, he gets that feeling of you know, it's infinite and it's powerful and it's, you're just a nothing. And who are people? Now, and you make them a little less than godlike people, human beings. Listen to that words. You make them a little less than godlike. And you crown them with glory and honor or majesty or so something. Somebody tell me what it says. You give him to
rule,
right? And with the works of your hands, you made him master. You put everything at his feet. Him, the human being, right? Mars?
Sheep and oxen, all of them, and wild beasts too, the birds of heaven, fish of the seas, whatever travels the path of the seas.
Adonai Adonenu, Ma Adir Shemcha Bechol Haaretz. We're going to go, can everybody go 5-6 minutes late? Because if we stop now, it's haram. You notice, of course, that he opened on the words that he closed on, and he formed a literary envelope to his statement, correct? Nathan, do you see that? Adonai Adonenu Ma Adir Shemcha Bechol Haaretz opens 8. Adonai Adonenu Ma Adir Shemcha Bechol Haaretz closes 8. So the literary envelope is one of Hashem. How majestic is everything? He appreciates God, right? Something about enemies in the middle over there, about babies, that nobody knows what it means. And then talking about people who are a little less than godlike. And then Adonai Adonenu, Ma Adir Shemcha Bechol Haaretz. Unbelievable. Stop. Our Mizmor Rim that we're going to learn and work on in these coming weeks. Al Mutla Ben Mizmor David. Jack, translate.
For the leader, Al Mutla Ban,
a Psalm
of David.
See, Al Mutla Ban, haven't got the foggiest idea what we're talking about. A Psalm of David. Now listen, this is an acrostic. It's an alphabetic acrostic. What does alphabetic acrostic mean, Zahava?
To begin according to the alphabet.
That's correct. Like, which mizmor? We said last week in the introduction, Max.
I'm sorry, my head is...
Okay, what's an example of an alphabetic acrostic?
Say every day.
145, right? David, and so on. Right, that's an alphabetic acrostic. So you see the Aleph. I will praise God with all my heart. I will tell over all your wonders. I will be joyous. I'll be happy and joyous in you. I will sing your name. Elyon, stop. Right away, before you read another word, you just now finished the letter Aleph in 9. You stop. And you say to yourself the following thing. I have here, by the writer, prophetic writer, whenever I say writer, I mean the Nevi, and I mean Hashem through the Nevi. So I know I don't have to keep repeating that. I don't mean Shakespeare here. Okay. The writer did the following. And here's an example of how you know that the Mizmorim are connected, and there's a story. You listening? Here's the literary technique that's used. Look at the last verse of the 7th Mizmor, Raquel, and read it in Hebrew. Now read the first Pasuk of the 9th Mizmor after the superscripture, of course.
Go ahead.
Keep going because you're still in the letter Aleph. What do you notice about that, Raquel? Elyon and Elyon. What else? You didn't say the key one. Odeh Adonai. Nathan, what does it say? Odeh Yud Kevavke. And it says at the end of 7, Odeh Yud Kevavke. Correct? But what's even more important than that, Nathan, besides the Elyon and besides the Odeh Hashem, there's an extremely important phrase. And what is it, Nathan? Huh?
Azamira
Shemcha Elyon. So, The first verse of the acrostic paraphrases the last verse of Mizmor 7. Exactly. How does it do it? It does it by doing Odeh Hashem being the first two words of the letter Aleph, and Azamir Hashem Cha'ilion being the last words of the letter Aleph. So look at me for a minute. Here's how you do it. Look. Odeh Adonai Kitzidkor Azamir Hashem Va'azamir Hashem Yudkebav Ke'ilion. Something, a mizmor goes on in between. The next mizmor picks up and says, Odeh Hashem, that's the first two words of the last verse of 7. Where does he put the rest of the last verse of 7? At the end of the Aleph, forming a literary envelope around the letter Aleph. Correct? Exactly. Odeh Hashem, etc., 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 Vazamira Shem, Vazamira Shemcha, Ilyon, and I'll sing your name. So, at the end of 7, he says, I'm going to sing your name, Yudke Vavke Ilyon. At the end of 7, he says it. At the end of the letter Aleph in Mizmor 9, he says it. He says, Odeh Hashem, at the beginning of the last verse. He says, Odeh Hashem, at the beginning of the first letter. Did you get that? It's not apples to apples. It's first words of last verse to first words of letter Aleph. Last words of last verse to last words of letter Aleph. Not the whole mizmor. Not one verse. Well, how do we know that you have the right to do that? The answer is, and why? Better. Better. How do you know you could do it? And why? Well, guess what? If it was the intention of the writer, every time I say that now, if the Nevi is doing the following thing, he wants to form, listen carefully, isn't this a literary envelope, the Aleph opening and closing, similar to the literary, exactly to the literary envelope of the closing words of 7? So what did he do? He made an envelope here and an envelope here, and these two form an envelope around, which has its own
envelope.
Which is Adonai Eloheinu Ma'adin Shemcha B'chol Ha'aretz.
Sounds like a mailbox.
Exactly. Very good, Dan.
Right on.
That's right on. It's perfect. Azamir Hashem Cha'Elyon, right? Odeh Adonai, look inside now. Odeh Adonai Kitzidko. Azamir Hashem Hashem Elyon. Go to the other side. Odeh Adonai B'chol Lebi. Azamir Hashem Cha'Elyon. Otecha. Azamir Hashem Cha'Elyon. Go in between. That's like someone pointing to you, right? When you see two duplicate statements, someone goes like this. A, B, 1, 2, 4, 9, 8, 4, 3, 2, 1. You go and you read a little bit. You go, 1, 2, 4, 9, 3, 8, 2, 1. Hey, whoever wrote this. What are they doing? Well, they're making a exact literary border to 7 and 9 around 8. So you say, why did he do that? You go look at 8, you go, Adonai Adonai Ma'adir Shem Chabekolos. Adonai Adonai Ma'adir Shem Chabekolos. Oh, ho, ho. He put a and a B, B. Everything is working towards?
Something.
C.
Something in C. And C, we all know when you get there, you read these words that don't make
the baby
any
the
sense baby. About the baby, that no one knows what it means. That's the example. Very, very sharp, right? By the way, you know how many people see this observation?
Zero.
None, it's all new. It's all new material. Everything I just now told you, but I didn't tell you anything. I just told you teeny, 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 weeny thing because it's late, and I didn't want you to lose. All of this is brand new material, although I will tell you, when I show this to the people in the know, they all go, oh, it's a no-brainer. It's a lock. Why? Because it's not, it's not a midrash, what I'm telling you. It's too complex that the conclusion of 7 and the opening of 8 have the same. Why? Listen carefully now. That's not a common term, Ilyon. It is not a common designation for Hashem. With Yud Kevavke Ilyon, it's certainly not. Azamir Hashem Chai Yud Kevavke Ilyon. And then Odin Hashem, and Odin Hashem, I can't. Then, what does he do in the middle? You know, he says, I'm going to sing God's name. Well, where does he do the singing, guys?
8.
Where did he do the singing at the end of 7? He went like this. I'm going to sing. So everybody goes, yeah, he did it. He just let you know that even though he's depressed, isn't the Bible commentary, well, he wants to end off on a good note. You know, things are really bad, so he has a lot of confidence in God, so he like sort of wants to end off on a good note. Well, what did he say? He's been talking so many horrors. What did he say? Haven't got the foggiest idea. Did you get that? But wouldn't you like to know what he said? Wouldn't you like to know what he said after 6, 5, 4, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, so bad and getting worse. The intensity of the situation and its difficulty increase exponentially by the time you get to end of 7. It's, you remember 6? You remember he's dying? You remember he's, it's so bad. There hasn't been a let up. And then he says, I'm going to sing God's name. Okay, I'd love to know what you're saying because I'm depressed right now. That's 1. 2. 2. When I see this enclosure and I work with the Adonai Adonai Ma'adishimcha enclosure, it does the following to me. You remember I told you there's boldface, there's underlining, and there's all kinds. Now I'm going to give you a little action. So before you go, you say, oh, this is what you meant. Well, you know what this is like? It's like arrows pointing this way and this way. But you don't have arrows in the text with little things and symbols, right? But what is the effect of reading this? 1254, 1254, 333, 333. What does it do to you when you're reading something like that? You get the feeling of something coming together. And that's the equivalent of arrows pointing to a key.
Asm.
Very good. Exactly. It becomes a literary chiasmus. And that chiasmus, why do you always use that word chiasmus? What does it do? It's nothing more, of course, than a sign and a sign and a sign and a sign, and it's working towards some kind of centrality. That's what all chiasmus does, right? A, A, B, B, C, C, D, D, E, E, F. You're in the middle. You got it. The point hits, and you understand what happened. Only this is not happening within 5 verses or a mizmor. It's happening over multiple mizmorim. Over 7, 8, 9/10, because the acrostic will extend across 9 into 10. 2 mizmorim. And you know how 9 ends? With a... Guess what the last word of 9 is to connect the two?
Selah.
You got it. So Selah occurs in a few of the 150 mizmorim, and just a few, it comes at the end. Well, how could you put subparagraph break at the end of a mizmor if it's a subparagraph break symbol, which they all say it is, but it's not, of course, right? Of course, the Selah over there has, what did I tell you? It has multiple functions. What does it say over there? To be continued. Then it becomes to be continued. It is really to be continued in the middle of mizmor, isn't it? Because it breaks, then you keep going. But over here, it's really to be continued. It means go to the next mizmor and keep reading, because they are going to have the equivalency of 1, even though I don't want it to be 1. Because I have an objective of telling you 2 things across an alphabet in 2 separate mizmorim, and I want it to stay 2, and I have an objective for it, but I want it to be looked at 1 on a larger picture. Did you hear that? It starts to get a little complex. I want you to think of 2 mizmorim. I want you to see 2 separate things, and they're going to be 1 entity in totality, and they're going to mesh as if you can't see the difference, but I'm putting the Selah there, and I'm letting you know it, and I'm letting you know they're connected, and I'm letting you know that I want them to be 2, and I have an objective for it. And when you understand that objective, you'll see where I'm going.
Can I,
you get
can
it?
Try,
funny, right? It's amazing. I haven't told you yet any, believe it or not, of the sophisticated literary techniques being used in 7, 8, and 9. I just wanted you to taste a little bit of it so that you see the literary envelope that encloses 8. And remember, by the way, before we wrap up now, let me say to you, you know he really sings God's name in 8, even though you don't know what it's talking about, because we all know, as David was saying when I asked him, that feeling that you go to a person and tell him, what was that feeling like when you went to that starry night when the moon was shining and the stars were bright and crisp, and you sensed the awesomeness of God, you sensed your own insignificance in it, and you saw the mass of humanity. You feel it. You're moved many, many, many times. You'll speak to people who've been either on the mountain in the snow or in the summer looking at that amazing sight, at the fishermen at certain junctures when the sun is rising or setting. The fishermen will tell you, oh, it's mind, am I right? It really does something to you. It actually can do something to you. It does. It can make a sense of transcending, right? You can actually feel that transcendence. So it could be happened there, and it can happen, of course, on the starry night when you see those zillions of stars and you sense God's presence. And he goes, Ma'adir, what does he say? Shimcha. Remember, he says, I azamira, Shem Yud Kevavke Elyon. So what does he do? He says, Yud Kevavke, Ma'adir Shimcha. You all didn't point it out to me. You all should have said, oh, Ma'adir Shimcha is responding to azamira Shem Yud Kevavke Elyon. I'm going to sing the name of God. So he goes, God, how majestic is your name? Literally, it's responding to it. He starts to sing immediately upon conclusion of saying, I'm going to sing God's name. He sings God's name. Not only does he sing it, he envelops his entire song with how majestic is your name. When he finishes saying it, he says again, how majestic is your name? And then when he starts the next one, he goes, I'm going to praise God, and I'm going to sing the name of Yud-Kevav-Ke Elyon. Now, where is that going to happen, and how is that going to continue, and how is that going to work to be continued? What is the song he's saying? Well, we think we know what the song is right now, that middle song, but there's a much, 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 listen how I'm going to say it, a much deeper message in the song, because it's a prophet writing, and he's just not going to say cute things like poetry. He's going to say something that's very, very important. It's going to deal with everything that he said in 5, 6, 4, 5, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 7. It's going to deal with his difficult situation. It's going to respond to it. It's going to talk about it. He's never letting go of that. How could he let go of it? You heard what he had to say. What do you think? He forgot about it all of a sudden? He's on some whoo thing? No. He's thinking about it. And he's going to sing God's name and at the same time respond to the difficulty and pray to God at the same time. I'll say it one more time so you don't think I'm kidding. He's going to sing God's name. He's going to deal with every issue that came up until now, from the beginning of the book till now. Two. Right? He's going to do it. And he's going to say something very insightful about it. And you, the reader, are going to see all of this happen. So, you're going to see how he experienced something. You're going to see how he sings God's name. And it's going to be, at the same time, didactic. You know what that means?
Teaching.
Great lesson. Because, of course, his objective is not just to tell you. You remember Raquel in the beginning? It's not just to do it. He has an intention of imparting some important words. God. Him, inspired through God, he's going to impart a very, very, very important message. And I'm going on the line now, saying it's going to be an extremely important message. And when I say it, you'll say, I never heard that in my life. And you'll say, wow, that's a heavy message.
That's
on that note, see you next week.